Well, we have really had quite a camp so far, haven't we? Nothing like I've ever experienced before. It gives you a real assurance that we're on the right path. God is moving by His Spirit. Oh, we've said that so many times. We should could think of another way to say it. But that's what He's doing. He's just... It's almost in a sovereign way in which He is moving in His people. The body ministry has been a guide to us, has given us direction, and it's just really been a wonderful thing. I mentioned earlier in the week that I had been reading the recorded writings from the 1994 scripture studies, particularly by Brother Hinchliff. One of the quotes that stood out to me among several was this one. It says, we can get our eyes so much on the goal of sonship that we lose sight of the path that leads to sonship. You know, sonship is a wonderful thing, and we need to have our eye on that goal. But there is a path to walk to get there. There is a commitment that is required of us. There is a responsibility that we have to go on. One thing I feel sure of, you know, in that scripture that says, He that hath begun a good work in us will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. I believe that with this little explanation. I think that if we do not give up, if we do not quit, God will do what is necessary to get us to sonship. Someone once said, 90% of success in life is showing up. We have got to show up each and every day. Don't ever give in. Don't ever give up. Okay, with that, I want to ask a question to start with. How many of you believe that the Word of God is completely true? Let me see your hands. I hope I see everybody's hand up. Because if you, those of you who don't, it's probably going to be a pretty rough night. To an exhorter, amens are what they need. For a teacher, they need answers to questions. That's the way we can tell if we have completely lost you or if we're sort of keeping up together. If you get lost, I will get lost, and then we will really be in trouble. I'd like to ask a question to start with, and that is, what do you think of when you think of the law? Just right off the top of your head, what emotion comes into your mind and your thoughts when you think of the law? Freedom from it? Obedience? What else? Strict? Failure. Yeah. These are good, but they tend to sort of line up on the side of the negative side of neutral, don't they? Let me read some scripture to you. First of all, the law was given by God. Exodus 31:18 says, "And He gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with Him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Lightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Paul said in Romans the 7th chapter, verses 12 and 14, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The law is a unit. It cannot be divided. It must be taken as a whole. An offense in any part of the law is an offense against the whole law. James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 says, for whoso shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. And then to kind of top all of this off, these are the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And I'd like to summarize that just a moment. This is what the Scripture says about the law. It is righteous, sure, clean, true, holy, just, good, spiritual, and perfect. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, we see the purpose that God had in mind for the nation of Israel if they would obey His commands fully. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And then one more scripture about that. Genesis 12, verses 1 and 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Tonight we heard in prophecy that God loves the whole world. And this is where we begin to get perhaps the first hint of exactly what the plan of God is. And that is to bring the whole creation, all the nations of the world, unto Himself. That is His plan. God wanted the nation of Israel to be a kingdom on the earth in which He would be the king. They would be governed by that law, and that would make them profoundly different from any other nation in the earth. Well, we know what happened. Israel was unable to keep the law without exception, and neither can we. Well, if we can't keep the law, if Israel couldn't keep the law, why did he give the law? What was the purpose of it? Well, Romans 3 and 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 5 and 13, to be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. And then finally, Galatians 3 and 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the law was impossible for the Israelites to keep. And it says the purpose of the law was to let us know what sin was. He says, where there's no law, then there's not, we wouldn't know what sin was. If you want to turn with me to the 5th chapter of Matthew, if you think that's hard, listen to this. Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Jesus comes along to people who cannot even keep the law, and he ramps it up another level. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Ramped it up. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. You know what the word sons there is translated from the Greek? The same word that speaks of Christ, the Son of God. It's speaking here of mature sons. So Jesus is beginning to unfold to us what his purpose is for the people that he is calling. He's saying, not only must the law be kept, but we've got to go beyond just the behavior associated with the law. He gets all the way back into the attitude, the motivation that we have. So, you know, if you're just reading along here, you could say, well, I'm getting pretty discouraged with how things are going. But Paul is a wonderful teacher because he just unfolds these things line upon line. He builds it just like steps on a ladder that you take. He doesn't want you to take more than one step at a time. He wants to take that one step. Take one step at a time because he's building his case. Romans 4 and 3 says, what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Romans 4:22-24. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, but it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Okay, here's the next question. What does imputed mean? Somebody better answer. I'm going to call on them. Pardon? Transferred? Credited? Okay, let's hold it. What does credited mean? Pardon? Pardon? Yeah. Credited means it is put into your account. My son, when he was younger, he wanted to get something that he didn't have the money for. And so I went down to the credit union and I took money out of my account and put it into his account. It wasn't his money that went into the account, it was my money. But he could use that money. It was credited to his account. That money was imputed to him. And what Paul is saying to us here when he says righteousness has been imputed to us, it has been credited to our account. He knows that we cannot keep the law. And so by faith in Jesus Christ, he puts something into our account. And he allows us to stand on that. But that righteousness is not experiential righteousness. That's not righteousness that we demonstrate. That's righteousness that is Christ alone. And he's still kind of on the outside there, and we receive that credit into our account. But as yet, we are not fully experiencing or showing forth, or if you will, manifesting that righteousness in our lives. But God has to get us to that step before he can take us to the next step. Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like this. Saints of God, this is not theology stuff. This is a fact. This is a historical fact. When we were baptized into the death of Christ, there was a death that occurred for us. We identified with the death of Christ. And when Christ was raised from the dead, we were raised with him to newness of life. Recently, many of you young people, some anyway, graduated from high school, college, whatever. And when you graduated, you got a diploma. That just a piece of paper, but it's worth a lot because it says that you are now a graduate with all the rights and privileges and authorities and knowledge and everything that goes with that. The same thing happened with us. And we have to make that real in our life. We have to believe that. I've often thought if somehow we could get into the history books of the heaven and get that diploma and frame it and hang it over our desk or over our piano or whatever, where we saw it every day, and remind ourselves, we have died and risen again with Christ. That is a done deal. We may not feel it, and we may not believe it, but I'll tell you what, God sees it that way. And we need to take that to the bank
Because as we move on, we cannot keep going back to those things. We have to settle those things in our mind and our hearts and move forward. Second Corinthians 5 and 17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new." Ephesians 2, 5 and 6 says this, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. When we are saved, we are placed in Christ. And that's an important thing for us to realize, that we are now in Christ. And He has seated us together with Him in heavenly places. So we need to remember that step. At this point, we are now in Christ, and we are a new creation. Okay, now we work through. We talked at Feast about chapter 7, and we won't go into that those things again. We talked about those laws, and we'll go on to Romans the 8th chapter, and beginning with verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Now it says here, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." I don't want you to be troubled by that, to think, well, gosh, that means if I'm not walking in the Spirit, then I can still be condemned. That's not what that's saying. What it says is there is no condemnation now. You can walk in the Spirit. You cannot move forward if you are living in condemnation. Now, condemnation is different from conviction. But there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Jesus Christ. If you are living as a saved believer and still suffering because you believe that your sins of the past are just too much, and you live under condemnation, that's wrong. God does not want you, He does not intend you to live in condemnation. You are in Christ. That's a settled deal. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." At the feast, we talked about these two laws. The law of sin and death, and the law of the Spirit of life. And we said, in this case, both of them are laws, but one law supersedes the other law. There was a law of sin and death that kept Paul from being able to do what he wanted to do, because he was trying to do it in his own strength. And he kept failing time after time after time. That's what made it a law. It's because it was repeated. He got the same effect every time he did it. But this says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. It has superseded the law of sin and death. It's a higher law, and it trumps the other law. And that's where we are when Christ is in us. We are in Christ that gets us to this point. But then, Paul tells us that not only are we in Christ, but Christ is in us. Galatians 2 and 20 has been quoted this week, which Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Some of these verses are just so packed with truth. And every once in a while, Paul stops and he just puts a summary right in one verse. And this is one of those, that's one of those verses. He doesn't say, I know some translations say, the NIV says faith in the Son of God. But I like the King James Version. It says the faith of the Son of God. We are now ready to live by His faith in us. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What does fulfilled mean? This is a hard question. What does fulfilled mean? Louder. Accomplished. What else? Completed. Whole. Good. The one I like is even more simple. Fulfilled is filled full. It's filled up. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us by Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. And this righteousness is different from imputed righteousness. This is not righteousness that is credited to our account. This is a righteousness that's not imputed but imparted. It is made to live in these beings, in these bodies. This is what it means to have Christ living in us. It is righteousness born out through the fruit of the Spirit. And it is the righteousness that leads to sonship. One of the brethren has said, the manifestation of the sons of God is the manifestation of the Son of God. It's the revealing or the making evident. That's what the word manifest means. It means to make real to the sight and to the understanding. It's to come to the place in maturity where all of a sudden it is obvious to the rest of the world that the image of Christ has been formed in us. It will become evident. It will become understood. It will become seen. It's unseen now. It's invisible. Other people can't see it going on, but it's going on. But at the time that it's manifested, it will be revealed. It will be made real to the outside. Now, in the book of Romans, you know, we kind of tend, or I do, I guess, kind of tend to, you know, I go through the book of Romans, you go step by step, and you kind of get to chapter 8, and you think, there it is. That's the wrap-up of chapter 8. Because Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, it's almost as if you will permit me, it's as if Paul is driving these things home step by step, line upon line, and he's seeing this vision of the sons of God coming into their own, and it's kind of a crescendo there, and then it's almost as if he stops and thinks, you know, this breaks my heart for my people, the Israelites. You know, they could have participated in this. And then he goes on to, he weeps, as it were, for them. But then, you know, he goes on to say, God has a place for them. He has not given up on them. You know, He has a place, and he goes on. He gets through that in chapters 9 through 11. And then it's almost in my mind's eye, he said, okay, back to business, chapter 12. He gets back, it seems like to me, on his original train of thought. I'm reading this from the NIV, but it says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." We have heard that term this week spoken of about transforming. I like the word because it speaks of a total... It's not... Even the Philip says remold, and I kind of even have a little problem with that because there's a total change. It's like going from one form to a completely different form. It's not, we're just going to kind of move things around, you know, and reshape things. There's a whole change. It's a transformation. Brother Marcus spoke of the caterpillar in the cocoon. There was a total and complete transformation. And that's what Paul is talking about here. But listen, saints of God, we cannot quit in just chapter 8 and say, praise the Lord, we're all going to go into sonship. There is a walk that we have to enter into. Brother Richard spoke to us the other night and said, it is our responsibility to keep our cups full. That's our job. We have to do that. That's our responsibility. And we are capable of doing that. God says, this is our reasonable service. It's not something that's unreasonable. But we cannot transform our own minds. And He doesn't say, go transform your mind. He doesn't say that. He says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Excuse me just a minute. I gotta wet my whistle. Now, I guess I want to take just a slight detour here, but I want to inject this here at this point. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 says this, "For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." Now, maybe I'm taking on too big a task here, but I know there are a lot of questions out there, particularly among the young people, about our relationship with other Christians, with other denominations. And sometimes we may get accused of being somewhat elite. Well, I don't think that is the case at all. I don't think there is some invisible boundary around us that somehow that indicates that God has somehow created us with some unusual holiness that He hasn't made available to anybody else. The call goes out to everybody. The call goes out to the whole world. As many as will come, let them come. But Paul says here, to those God foreknew. How many of us in here have foreknowledge? Nobody. Only God has foreknowledge. And God knows, He knows ahead of time those who will respond to His call. And so it's incumbent on us to stay faithful to that call. If we're faithful, I believe God will take us on. But it is incumbent on us to be faithful. And that's what we're going to be talking a little bit about in the rest of the time, is what do we do? What do we need to do to be faithful. I think it's an interesting thing. This is a bit sobering, but I think it's good for us to... This is all part of the Word of God, and so we need to be aware of it. But when we get to this place in the 12th chapter of Romans, Paul is speaking to us about our minds. And he says our minds have to be transformed. We have to have our thinking, our minds, transformed. And to me, it's interesting to go back and see where Paul started in the first chapter of Romans. And this is what he said about thinking. In the 21st verse, 21 through 24, and then verse 28, it says this: "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desire of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another." That is not a pretty picture. But that is the picture of what carnal thinking leads to. Verse 28 says, "Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done." Paul tells us up front exactly what happens to those who follow and stay following the carnal mind. But he tells us what happens when we allow our minds to be renewed, to be transformed. Romans 8, 6 and 7 says, "The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so." You know, saints of God, when the altar is open and people are invited to come to be filled with the Spirit or to have problems dealt with, to have relationships resolved, things like that, it is important that we yield ourselves to the truth of God's Word. If there is a spirit or a sense of unforgiveness in us, then we can't move forward. We have to deal with those things. And these things take place in our mind, and we have to have our way of thinking changed. Well, how do we do that? Isaiah 26, verse 3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Proverbs 23 and 7 says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." I want to share a couple of personal examples with you. When I was a kid, my mother made my sister and I take swimming lessons. We were about 5 or 6 years old, I guess. I hated swimming lessons. I was deathly scared of the water, and I'd sit on the front porch waiting for the ride to come and just be sick at my stomach. You know, I just hated it. Well, we finally got through the swimming lessons, and then we finally got to the part where they were teaching us to dive off the side of the pool. And so you'd get up there, you know, and you'd get your hands out, and you get ready to dive, and boy, you just knew you were going to, and at the last minute, the head would pop up, and you'd just do a belly flop. Over and over, you'd say, "I'm going to keep it down this time, I'm going to keep it down." You go in, and the last minute, head pops up. Instructor pulled me aside and said, "Look," he said, "your body is going to follow your head. If your head comes up, your body's going to come up too. You have got to keep your head down. If you want to go in head first and your body will follow your head, don't worry about what your body's doing. Just worry about what your head's doing. Get your head in first and the rest of your body will follow. Well, that kind of opened up a whole new world. And I learned how to dive. And this was a little more humiliating experience for me, but and I don't know how many football fans you have here, but when I was playing football in high school, I had this line coach who was a big, it was about as broad as he was tall. And, you know, he never smiled, and when he laughed, he didn't smile when he laughed. And he's like, you know, like that. So, you know, I was having a little trouble learning how to hold my blocks. And so he said, Luff, he said, you don't block with your shoulder, you block with your face. I thought, that's not natural. He said, you put your nose in the other guy's belly button. He said, if you drop your head down, you're going straight down, he's going to throw you aside, and he's going to come right on through. And that was right. We had to learn to block with our head up. You had to, because your body was going to follow your head. And there's a spiritual lesson in that for us. If we want our behavior to be Christ-like, then our head has to be changed. We have to think in a different way. Well, how do we do that? You know, how do we do that? Second Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. All my scriptures have already been quoted this week, but that's okay. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. How do we do that? How can we bring every thought into obedience to Christ? Well, one of the most important things that we do is we must know the Word of God. We must have it put in our hearts. That we can do. That we are able to do. I know the Holy Spirit will help us, but we cannot just put it off on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will transform our minds. I am confident of that. But we must expose ourselves to the Word of God. We must meditate on it. We must have devotions on it. We must commit certain passages that are helpful to us to memory. It's necessary for us to do that. We have to put ourselves into that flow of the Holy Spirit, that flow of God's Word. And that there is power in the Word of God. The Scripture says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It is the discerner of the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's the kind of power the Word of God has. It's not just something that, you know, just words on a page. It is life. And we have to put ourselves in the stream of that in order to have our minds transformed, our way of thinking transformed, so that we will follow those things that are in our head, our behavior, our thoughts, our actions, our attitudes, will follow after the things that are in our minds. (Clears throat) Amos chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. What is a plumb line? It is a straight line. Yeah, that is a string with a weight that that sets what is exactly perpendicular to the ground. That's what it is. That's what God's word is. It is a plumb line. It is absolute. It is absolutely straight up and down. And God requires us to let our lives be conformed and measure up to that plumb line. That is the Word of God is that plumb line for us. Jeremiah verse 23, chapter 23, verse 25 through 29. And this is God speaking. I have heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. They say, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own minds? They think the dreams they tell one another will make my people forget my name, just as their ancestors forgot my name through Baal worship. Let the prophet who has a dream recount the dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain? We heard that prophecy tonight. What has straw to do with grain? That truth has been so wonderfully emphasized to us. Just in the account of the shepherd and those sheep that were just walking right straight through town. All the noise on one side or the other didn't make any difference. What has grain to do with straw? That's what's going on out there. It is all straw. But the shepherd is leading us to grain. We want nothing to do with those things. Verse 29 says this, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock to pieces? Oh, hallelujah. We must be very careful not to play fast and loose with the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, I read from the Amplified Bible. Yet, first, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of any personal or private or special interpretation. For no prophecy ever originated because some man willed it. It never came by human impulse, but men spoke from God who were born along, moved and impelled by the Holy Spirit. We must not get into or listen to those who are taking the Word of God and twisting it around to make it say, and it really says this, not that. I know that I have said this to you before, and I learned it way back when I was a kid in Sunday school, but I remember this the teacher said. He said, the major truths, the most important things that you need to walk right are spelled in four-letter Anglo-Saxon words. You know, and you can look through, you can look at the scripture. You know, God is love. I'm not saying there's not important things, but if you just needed the very basic things, we don't need a bunch of theologians to get together and tell us what that means. God is love. Lying is wrong. That's not quoted that way, but that's a fact. We don't need to say, well, now what could that mean? What would that say in the Greek? Or what would that say in something else? We don't need that. You know, it's just spelled out for us. And it also says that it isn't for private interpretation. That's why God has given us a plurality of headship. The saints of God, when something comes out from the brethren, it isn't just so, oh, I just happen to see this. Oh, yeah, I'm one of the brethren. I'll tell you what that means. We wouldn't dare do that. You're too important to us and to God. We wouldn't take that risk. We will go back and we will go over it and we'll go over it and we'll pray about it and we'll talk about it. And once it settles out, then we'll say, this is what it seems right to the Spirit. And that's what we'll tell you. If that's wrong, well, you know, God help us. But this is the order that God has set for us. And I believe if we are doing our best, we may not be perfect, but if we're doing our best, God will not let us lead you into bad pasture. I want to read one more little passage of Scripture here. It's in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. You know, sometimes God has to get a little bit straight with us. And sometimes He has to use a fairly strong hand on us. Let's read it first. Hebrews 12. Verse 5, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement. He says this is a word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. We will all, from time to time, maybe not everybody, I don't know, but I can speak for myself. The Lord has had to discipline me. He has had to take me to the woodshed a few times. It's not pleasant, but I'll tell you what, when you come out of that, you feel like a clean, cleaned up person. It does us good for that. Don't reject, don't fight off the discipline of the Lord. I think I've shared this little story with you before, but some of you may have not heard it. I think it's a pretty good explanation of this, analogy of this. But my father-in-law is 93 years old, and he can tell some pretty interesting stories of living on the farm back in Louisiana, picking cotton and growing radishes and, you know, plowing the fields behind a mule and so on. And so even when he was a young boy, maybe 13 or 14 years old, I don't know, his dad said, when you get home from school, I want you to get the mule. I want you to start plowing this field. And so he got behind the plow, and this mule could realize that it wasn't his dad behind the plow. And so he was feeling a little frisky, and so he was going just like this. You know, those rows were just... And this little boy, he's tall and skinny, but he was trying to hold it. He couldn't keep it straight. So his dad came home and he saw what was going on. He says, son, lay the plow down. He went to the barn and got a 2x4. And he beat that mule within an inch of his life.
He got done. He said, okay, son, pick up the plow. That mule just plowed a straight line. And I'm not saying that the Lord has to take a two before to us. But what I am saying is, we know that sometimes we need discipline. Some maybe need more than others. But if we want to go on, if we really want it badly enough, we will accept it, and accept it by the grace of God, and we'll move on and we'll be better for it. Praise the Lord. All of us will have to do it. You know, as I've read through the scriptures and looked at sonship, there, I know there's one qualification, it has to be led by the Spirit, but there's two other components that run real close to that: obedience and suffering. The scripture says that Christ learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Now, there's good news and bad news about this. I'll give you the good news first. The good news is that you don't have to worry about going out and find something to suffer. Don't have to worry about that. Just get up in the morning, go about your day, it'll find you. That's the good news. The bad news is, well, you know what the bad news is. But it's really not bad news. But it is what is necessary for us to be changed into the image of Christ. We are going to face a battle. And God is going to test our mettle to see what it's made of. And the path is not going to be strewn with roses. But the goal is so important, because God wants to bring the whole creation unto Himself. And there has to be a group of people who goes first. It's not that they're any better than anybody else, but they just have to get there first. I've shared this with you before, but I read this in a book by Watchman Nee, and he said it's like looking out over an orange grove just as the first oranges are beginning to get ripe. And you will look out there and you'll just see an orange one here, an orange one there, an orange one there, and a whole bunch of green ones. Those first ones that get ripe, they bring more money only for one reason. It's because they're first. The rest of the oranges will eventually get ripe and they'll be just as good a quality as the first ones. But they're just not first. Somebody has to go first. That's what the nation of Israel's calling was. They didn't enter into that, but God knew that. But as I think it was Richard that said that the other night, all of these things were done as examples to us on whom the end times are coming. And so that's why all of these things took place, and that's why we need to understand these things that have taken place in history. We have to be willing to be judged first, to be corrected, to be transformed, to be changed. And I believe if we will be faithful in these things, God will be faithful to us. I wanted to read from the book of Ephesians. The 6th chapter and the 12th, starting from the 12th verse. Let's start in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. We heard that in prophecy tonight. Be strong in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against
the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Recently, in our country, we celebrated what we call Memorial Day, and there are a lot of recounts of the invasion of Europe by the Allied forces. And one of the accounts that stuck out in my mind is that the first wave literally failed. Hundreds, thousands of people died, injured. It was almost a defeat. But then the second wave came. And the second wave prevailed. Saints of God, we are going to be facing battles. A lot of these battles are going on in people's minds. They are all sorts of things, but that's where these things take place. As a man, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. If we hold on to unforgiveness, if we hold on to bad feelings, if we refuse to reconcile relationships, then our bodies will suffer. They will follow that way of thinking. Physical sickness can even follow. And so we may get a setback. There may be times that we have to that it appears that the enemy has gotten the upper hand. But our responsibility is to regroup and don't give up any more ground. Keep going, keep going, keep going. Never give up, never give in. Because as our brother Mervin said the other day when he was ministering, we have skipped over and read the last chapter. We know how it ends. The question is, will we be in that company of people who have overcome? To do this, let us commit ourselves, at least in one area in particular, and that is to commit ourselves to immersing ourselves in the Word of God. That is the sword of the Spirit. As Mervin says, I think I'm done.